The scripture reading is Matthew 11, 1 to 15. It's on the back of your bulletin there. Or if you need a pew Bible, which I always heartily recommend if you don't have one, it's page 816 on your pew Bible. Then stand with me, please, and we're going to read Matthew 11, 1 to 15. And you'll notice it follows on from what Steve read in John chapter 1. Focusing on the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's read together. Read with me. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. Amen. Lord, please give us ears to hear and let us hear your word today. We pray this with expectant anticipation in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So part of this message is about the title of the sermon is Jesus Assures and Challenges Those of a Confused Faith or Perplexed Faith. That's not the entirety of it, but that is at least the first part of it. Chris dealt with this 3 weeks ago from the end of chapter 10 to 11:6, but I just wanted to delve back in because of the context. Chapter 10 of Matthew is where Jesus had given instructions about disciples of what to expect, remember? And he said, "You're going out like sheep in the midst of wolves. It's going to be hard wherever you go." And he had just finished instructing his 12 disciples on that. And then Jesus himself went on other places to preach the message of the kingdom in their cities. And there's a change now. In verse 2, there's a change. Matthew is making a change from the instructions to a particular person. And he says this: "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now you may ask, well, what was John doing in prison anyway? Because the last time we saw him, he wasn't. He was preaching with all verve and vigor about the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you turn to Matthew 14, which is a couple pages over, you'll see why in chapter 14 of Matthew and verse 3, we get this little comment that says, "For Herod has seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" John had called out Herod on his ridiculous behavior of taking his sister-in-law. And Verse 5, and though he wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So that was why John was just being John. He was calling it out. And for that, he found himself in prison where he would never get out from. The only thing that would come out would be his head on a platter first. So in that state, John sent word to Christ because he had heard about the deeds of the Christ, of whom John had been the herald, the announcer, the one who had said, "Here he is, the Lamb of God, the one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie," which is the lowest deed you could do for someone, him. And the question, "Are you the one?" appears to be laced with doubt, doesn't it? It's like, "John, what are you thinking?" And we have to ask, well, is it doubt? And it's very surprising in light of what we know about John from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and from in the third chapter of John, you can read more about John. And then in the prophecy of the angel to Zechariah in chapter 1, 13 to 17, we talked about what type of person this John is going to be while he was in the womb. He's going to be great. He's going to be mighty. He's going to be no other person before him. He's a prophet. So it's confusing. But Jesus fielded the question. Jesus fields questions well. He fields it knowingly. He knows John. He knows why John is in prison. He knows John's purpose. And he knew immediately what to say and why, taking into account who it was he was answering. You know, we all have doubts at some time. But for John to have a doubt, and I think the word is not so much doubt, and I'll explain it in a minute, it's more like a confusion perhaps, or even a better word, perplexed. John appeared to be perplexed about what he heard happening, what he expected to happen. And it wasn't, well, let's look on. The message was not a simple, "Yes, tell him I am the one. Of course I'm the one." It wasn't, he could have said that, but he didn't. Instead, he pointed John to something that John would recognize, biblical revelation. "John, here's the proof to affirm what you already know to be true, which now you are perplexed about." John would have recognized that Jesus, when he talked about the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, and the dead are being raised, and the poor having good news preached to them, would have recognized those words are from the prophet Isaiah. And they're specifically in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. And two, so to speak, right? And so that's where John would have recognized it. Both of those passages I just quoted, 35, 5 and 6, and 61, speak of this very things that the deeds of Christ, what the Messiah would do. The Messiah would indeed, the prophet said, give the blind their sight, help the lame walk, cleanse lepers, deaf hear, raise the dead. So he was doing what he was doing, supposed to be doing. But those verses in Isaiah and also are framed also by words of judgment and vengeance and wrath all together. It's like all there together, the work of the Messiah. And so that is the message that Jesus gives to the disciples of John to go and tell him. And at verse 6 he says this, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The word offended, that comes from the word where we get the word scandalized, or really taken offense, or outraged. It appears that John was perhaps scandalized or disappointed or definitely confused about Jesus. Why was that? Why was John the Baptist apparently perplexed or confused when he was the one who knew this one more than anybody else who'd ever lived, it seemed? He was the one that should have been like, "Everything's going to plan." Now here's why. Jesus, as much as Jesus was doing all those wonderful deeds, in John's mind, it appears that Jesus as the Messiah wasn't doing what he thought Messiah would be doing at this time. Be doing more tangible evidence that he was in fact the Messiah. E.g., how about throwing over the Roman oppression? Isn't that what Messiah came to do? Right? A bit more than, yes, you are doing all that stuff, which is mighty and big, but I expected the bigger stuff. It seems that may have been why he was perplexed. It may have also been, just John being a mere man after all, a great man, but a mere man, he was perplexed because he was, let's face it, in difficult circumstances. Right? I mean, he was in prison, and he had upset the king, and the king was cruel, and it wasn't looking good for him. So, didn't expect to end up there. Even though he did expect it to be, he knew it was going to be hard, right? So difficult circumstances. That's one reason why he may have been asking, are you the one? Or, can't you get me out of here type thing? Pull some strings. Or, here's the second one, I think, is what was really bothering him. Unmet expectations. I expected something different than what I see happening by now. We've been waiting for Messiah for centuries. I've proclaimed, announced as a herald, the coming of the king. You're here. Yes, there are things happening, but not as much as I thought was going to happen already. Perhaps that was his thinking. So unmet expectations. And here's a third reason why John was probably asking that question. He had a limited perspective of what was really going on. He saw what he saw from his eyes. The Holy Spirit revealed to him from Scripture what Messiah was going to be, who he was going to, what he was going to do. Yet, not really a full orbed picture of what the big whole narrative was leading to. Because he was expecting something more. There's no way he could have seen the whole thing unfolding. The cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the 2,000 years, and they're waiting for the second coming of Christ. That's what prophets spoke about, the immediate and further. But there's no question that John must have had limited perspective of what the Messiah's ministry was. Because even though you'd expect, well, he of all people, he would have understood better. So he wanted something more Messiah-like in his time. We know that John wasn't ever going to live beyond this. He wasn't going to come out and see Jesus anymore and do anything. He was going to miss the cross death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension. Would have been pretty cool, wouldn't it, if John the Baptist had been one of those who was right at the cross and seeing him. Wow, that'd be great. No, it wasn't his part. He had finished his race. He had fought the good fight. So just to stop there for a second. I mean, this could be the whole message right here, but I'm going to go on a little bit. But this might be what you need to hear today. Doubt, confusion, perplexity. You may be in difficult circumstances. You may have unmet expectations about God. You're expecting God to do more than he currently has. After all, you've laid it all on the line. After all, he's promised you this, and it hasn't happened yet. My expectations have been unmet. My circumstances are too hard. Look at me, John said, I'm in a dungeon. You may be in a spiritual dungeon. So you have unmet expectations. But here's something that we most certainly, almost usually have, is limited perspective. We don't see the end. We don't see what God is doing. That's God's domain, isn't it? Right? God, what are you doing? I'm doing a new thing. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are way higher than your thoughts. But Lord, and he says, wait, patiently, faithfully, obediently, wait. There's a couple of quotes I came across. Alistair McGrath said this: doubt is natural within faith. It's natural. It comes because of our human weakness and frailty. It is not unbelief, which is a decision to reject Christ for who he is and what he has done. That's not doubt, that's just rank unbelief. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust. Right? It arises within the context of faith. Don't you fear that sometimes? Every one of us here has had doubt or confusion or perplexity and misunderstanding. And J.C. Ryle, this, he says, doubting does not prove that a man has no faith. Yeah, right? But only that his faith is small. And even when our faith is small, the Lord is ready to help us. Amen? It doesn't prove that you have no faith, just that your faith is small and it can be enlarged. And the Lord is there to come along and help us with that faith. So John the Baptist was told by Jesus to look more carefully at what was happening, and that if he did and expand his perspective, he would then see light instead of darkness. Right? Look more carefully. At the end of this passage in verse 15, remember the last words of our passage today? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What Christ is telling us right here, right now, throughout and always, is he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's one of Jesus' favorite phrases. You say it all the time. You say, are you listening? Yes, are you listening though? I mean, there's listening and there's listening, right? There's a listening that we're talking about with an intent to not only to believe, but to respond in faith, whatever it takes, as a follower of Christ. Remember this whole Gospel of Matthew, we're talking about what it is to be a follower of Christ. And once we understand who Christ is, the Messiah of the Old Testament, incarnate in Christ and what he did, then say, okay, he's definitely worth following. Well, how much is he worth following? Well, with everything. Who else are we going to follow? Myself? Him? Her? Why would I follow myself, him, or her when I can follow him? Right? And in order to follow him, of course, the Holy Spirit has to do a mighty work of regeneration and eye-opening and life-giving in your heart. But we have to throw ourselves before Christ in asking for mercy. Now, we're not told how John received the message here. So what happened? What did John do? We had his head chopped off. That's what happened. It was put on a plate. You can read that later on in, I'm not sure where it is. Where is it? Anyway, you'll read that part where John the Baptist eventually gets his head chopped off. I'll let you find that. Here's a question. And this could be the end, but it's not. Are there things about God and of Christ that you don't understand? That cause you to doubt or confused or perplexed? Do you actually doubt him? You don't doubt his existence or his person or his character, right? But are you confused and perplexed by what he's doing or what he isn't doing? Right? Are you perplexed at the delay and even the method that he employs in bringing about his purpose? Yeah. It makes no sense to me. If I was God, I wouldn't do it this way. It's a good job you're not God, isn't it? Can you imagine if you were God and you had to satisfy everybody with their whims and ways? Okay, I hear. I'll get to you in a minute. No. He's a principled God. He works according to his word. Right? What he has said in this word is what's going to happen. And we have to find ourselves in the unfolding narrative, the drama of Scripture, and place our lives. That's what John was doing. And he did it well. If that is you, then like John, look more carefully and more comprehensively at the very things that have troubled you. And that darkness will be seen in the light of his glory and his highest good. God will give you the right perspective. He'll enable you to look at your difficult circumstances, your unmet expectations, and your limited perspective, and give you a bigger vision of what God is doing Yes, even in the small little things of our life, which seem significant, and they are in the big scheme of things, but they are tremendously significant too, aren't they? It's your life. Your life is important. And we want to be accurate representatives of the God in whom we trust. In order to be like John, and again, I wish we knew what John was like. This is what I think. Jesus' answer to John was to bring him out of the darkness into the light, right? To rise above everything and to renew his trust in God, right? A renewal of trust which would result in willful obedience and joyful submission to Christ. Like a submission that says, not my will, but your will be done. And I am content to submit to you. John, he stayed there. And so he received that word. And with this also promise, but you may not think it's a good promise, with an enlightened perspective, okay, now I understand my circumstances are in your hand. My expectations are unmet, but well, I guess they were not good expectations because they're not in line with who you are and what you're doing. And now I have a greater perspective, right? Well, that doesn't mean it's going to be any easier. The road is still hard, but it is the blessed road that we've talked about in the Beatitudes. It is yet still the blessed road. Nothing's changed circumstantially. All that's happened is you've allowed the biblical revelation of the Word of God to sink deep, and you've had ears to hear. And you've heard. And you get up. Hasn't that happened to you before when you found yourself in the dungeon? Nothing's changed, but you had a time with God. You worshiped God. You've been to the Word. You prayed. And you sense a weight coming off your shoulders. Nothing's changed. But you have. Because God has touched you. Your faith was small. And you've reached out. And God in His mercy has touched you. And helped you see more clearly. So, I mean, I could end there, but I'm not going to. It's only 10 to 11. So, after answering John's legitimate question, it's okay to say, I'm confused, God. This isn't the way I thought it was going to be. After answering John's question, no doubt John's disciples took their answer to him, and hopefully we hope, like I said, that would have been trust and joyful submission. But the ever perceptive Christ was not finished with John yet. In regard to John, he turns to the crowds, right? He could have said, well, okay, back to where we were. No, he took that question about John as an opportunity to continue teaching the crowds, many of whom knew exactly who John was, and many of whom maybe had listened to John's ministry. And he said this, as they went away, verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He asked them a couple of questions. He asked them three questions, the rhetorical questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. So that's the first two questions. You know, the third question is always the key, right, of this three. So these first two, though, are, again, showing Christ's being ever perceptive of what was going on. He turned to the crowds who may have even had the same thoughts about this Christ. They had heard that he was doing all these things, but what about the bigger things of releasing us from oppression? Yes, that's very impressive, but when are you going to do the real stuff of overthrowing and setting up your kingdom on earth? This doesn't look like you're setting up much of a kingdom yet. Perhaps that was some of them. And some of them were challenged and inspired, convicted even by John's ministry. Remember, John preached a repentance, a gospel of repentance, right, in the coming kingdom. If they were doubting John, what would be the natural following up of that? They might doubt Christ himself. They're doubting, look what happened to John. they might begin to doubt Christ. Not that Jesus was worried about it. And if they were to doubt John, then they'd doubt Christ. Therefore, the whole movement of God's plan is not happening with this person. Right? Jesus was establishing himself in the right manner, at the right time, according to the purpose of God, perfectly. Jesus was never saying, I've got to change this up a bit and change direction. He was just walking, moving, using all the things that were happening around him that God allowed to happen. And he was just moving into situations with some obviously divine appointments. But generally life was happening and he was moving amongst it and recognizing God's sovereignty, God's will, God's purpose, his Father's purpose. And so what Jesus does here, he defends John. Isn't that good to have like Jesus defending you? Would Jesus defend you? Would he have a reason to defend you? For your courage and your faith and your hope? Well, so needing no answers, he helps them to think. And he wants them to regard John as they ought to. For they too may have been beset by confusion and perplexity, even as they were amazed and marveled about John and of Christ. You know, these people had seen Christ do extraordinary things already. They were amazed and marveled. No one had ever spoke the way Christ spoke, or taught the way he taught, or performed the deeds of miracles that. And yet they were still holding out. They were still confused and perplexed. And they'd never seen anyone like him before. And so the questions that Jesus asked were like, do you imagine when you went out to see, when you heard of this wild man in the desert, and he was pretty wild, ate wild locusts and honey and had a leather belt around him, just looked very different. Kind of probably looks like in the movies you see him. He's probably pretty accurate. Not a regular type of guy. What did you expect to see when you went out? A weak and trembling man, easily swayed? Did you just go out and see like no one? Just someone who fits in with the landscape? Just a reed easily swayed by the wind? Someone who's just, you know, whatever the people want? Yeah, of course, the answer is no. John wasn't a reed swayed easily by the wind, was he? He was a sturdy oak tree. Nothing was going to shake this prophet of God. Did you imagine him as like you thought you were going to find a soft person seeking the comforts of easy living? No, those type of people you find in palaces, right? Now, John was in fact in a palace, but he was in the dungeon, not soft, easy living. Then he says, what do you expect from him? Then verse 9, what then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, he says. Yes, you went out to see a prophet speaking the very word of God. And what did you see? You saw a prophet, but you saw more than a prophet. You saw more than a prophet, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I said, my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. You're 100% right. You went out to see a prophet and you got a mighty, courageous prophet of God. More than that, this was a remarkable accolade that Christ put upon John. And this was an age, a 400-year silence since Malachi spoke, of whom Jesus just quoted from. Malachi 3:1 is that passage that he just quoted from, before I sent my messenger. It's an age where prophecy wasn't taken for granted. 400 years from Malachi. Malachi is the book before Matthew. Right? It's easy to find. Just turn back one page. Yes, an easy Old Testament book to find. Find Matthew, turn back a page. You're there. That's But the last prophecy of God 400 years before spoke of the messenger who was to come. Here he is, John the Baptist. Jesus is using superlative language here. Prophecy was not taken for granted in that age. So this was a big deal. Go out into the wilderness. Isn't he coming into the town? No, he's out in the wilderness. You have to go out to see him. They all went out. Thousands just flocked out to see this wild man. And he preached according to the way he looked. Wild and hard and serious. Repentance. And he called people, "You brood of vipers. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." He didn't hold anything back. He was a sturdy oak, not a reed swayed in the wind, and he wasn't soft and looking for the easy way out. What Jesus is saying is John was not only a herald, he was not only a prophet, but he was the prophet. He was the last in the line of all the prophets of old. And there are some great prophets of old, right? Isaiah being one of them. He was the one who was going to be the Messiah's immediate precursor. This is it. There's no one else. If you have the whole Old Testament, you have a 400-year gap, one of whom was Elijah, right? And then here, all of a sudden, but not really, in God's time, the precursor of Messiah. There's no one else left before him, after him. So what Jesus is talking about is you have a pivotal figure here. A pivotal figure. A pivotal figure that is about the new era of Messiah and of God's salvation is here. He's bringing us in. And just as scripture in the Old Testament was written so much about the coming Christ, isn't it amazing that there were some scriptures written of the prophet who was to come? That doesn't happen, does it? Even John the Baptist coming was prophesied in scripture. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, and now here in Malachi 3, and even the very last words of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, speak clearly of John the Baptist. We'll look at that in a second. So this is a pretty important stuff. So Jesus has made an argument for John the Baptist as being the pivotal figure, one to listen to. And Jesus brings that defense to John to an emphatic conclusion in verse 11 with this: "Truly, I say to you." And it's like a big amen. It's like Jesus saying amen about his own words here. "So be it." This is it. "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Wait, say that again? Are you saying he is the greatest human being ever born to a woman? Exactly what I'm saying, says Jesus. It's like, wow. That's pretty high. You mean greater than Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Jacob and Samuel and David? And yes. It's quite an exalted view, isn't it? Not only was he the prophet who has now come, he is also the greatest human being born among men. His greatness, let's be quick to say this, is not about him and his achievements. It wasn't something that he earned. It wasn't like, okay, let's see what you can do, John. Yes, you have earned all the accolades and adulation you deserve. You have lived a great life. You are the most successful person ever, and therefore you are the greatest. It's not about personal achievements. It's about position and responsibility and privilege. His position, his role, was the greatest role man had ever been born, and he fulfilled it well, didn't he? I mean, John the Baptist, like, what a hero. He wasn't doubting to the point where he's going to give up on his faith. He was never going to give up on his faith, I don't think. He was perplexed. Which shows again that John, Jesus was saying, hey, if you're going to judge a person, judge him on the whole panoply of his life, not just one point of weakness. Peter had a time of weakness. We don't judge him based on that, do we? You look at the whole life of Peter and you say, yes, Peter. So with John. The highest and greatest positions are given to those in privileged responsibility. Like John's greatness was in his role and at the time. It was right at the, he was connecting the dots. But he says that because of what he says in the next part. The second half of verse 11. It's like, wait. Yet. That's not my favorite word. Yet. In scripture. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wait. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who's he talking about being least? And how can that one, the least, be greater than the greatest? It doesn't make sense, does it? The least isn't greater than the greatest. The greater is greater than the least, isn't it? Well, Jesus is saying, no. The one who is, and he's talking again about timing, position, and privilege, responsibility. John came before the kingdom. He announced the coming of the kingdom with Messiah. And that was going to be his part. He was finished with his work now. And we know that because he even said what? He must increase, I must decrease. There's nothing more left for him to do. He had pointed everyone to Messiah, even though he still had disciples. Those disciples who were going to go back and tell John in the prison, he's Messiah. I'm sure John would have said, go follow him then. No need to follow me. I'm not getting out of here. Follow him, whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. John never elevated himself to the point where he was worthy to tie the sandals. You think that by the time he'd finished, he was worthy? He wasn't worthy. He didn't achieve greatness. It was conferred upon him by the grace of God, who not only gave him, but he empowered him. John, however, did walk into that position and fulfill it. So he was great in that regard. But come back to this part. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Jesus is talking about the kingdom was coming, and it had now come with Christ. And he's looking forward again to the unlimited perspective. Those who came after would be greater in privileged responsibility than those who came before. That would include, I think, you and me. It would include the apostles. Who had why? The complete picture. The complete good news to proclaim. It's like when Jesus said about John the Baptist, or about himself when he was going to leave, you will do greater things than these. Remember in John? You will do greater things than you've seen me do. How? Because you're going to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Jesus was confined to one place. You disciples are going to go out into the whole world and proclaim the full gospel. That is where the greatness comes in. So don't get caught up with personal greatness. It's greatness of privilege, responsibility. Those who belong to the new order of things are more privileged than those of the old. And Jesus affirms, D.A. Carson did this, this might help me. He said this, Jesus affirms that even the least believer, which would be you or me, is greater than Moses or John simply because of his or her ability living on this side of the kingdom, looking back and looking forward still, of the coming of Jesus the Messiah, to point him out, Christ, with greater clarity and greater understanding than all the forerunners ever could. Right? I mean, Isaiah, he couldn't proclaim like we can. Right? Don't you think our message is greater than what Isaiah's were? In the big scheme of things, we preach Christ crucified, died, buried, rose, ascended, coming again. Isaiah preached the kingdom, but it wasn't as clear and pointed to Christ as ours is. That's what I think the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Then it gets really interesting, verse 12. You thought that was interesting. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Oh, that's easy. Now, this is one of the scriptures that is probably the most talked about, debated ones. There's always scriptures around which stop you in your tracks. This is one of them. It's debated highly. One version says this, the kingdom of heaven is pressing forward vigorously, and the violent take it by force. So let's look at this verse for a few minutes. First and foremost, those coming after John have a greater, or are greater. That doesn't mean it's going to be easier, right? Just because you're greater than the least, greater than John doesn't mean it's going to be any easier. And the sense here, there's two senses here of this, what's this violence about? The kingdom from the days of John the Baptist until now, that'd be from the day, which was just recent. John the Baptist had only just started prophesying, right? His ministry was just a little bit before Christ's. They were born in the same time, 6 months apart, remember? 30 years ago, Christmas, we have the birth of Christ, and we had the birth of John the Baptist. That's why it was so important. The Gospels, John the Baptist is right there. 30 years, they've both grown up. John begins his ministry. Jesus is coming right behind him. John is proclaiming him. And he's done it well. And like John was opposed, wasn't he? Jesus was opposed. We will be opposed by the world. The kingdom of heaven experiences opposition as it advances. That's one part of this interpretation, I believe. The kingdom of heaven as it advances, and this was again in the short time from John until now, a couple of years, not even that, until the time of Christ. The kingdom of heaven has been advancing, but it's suffered violence as it's advancing. That would mean opposition, rejection, people trying to stop it. This was present in chapter 10, in that Jesus promised this in chapter 10 with the instructions. You're going to suffer violence as you advance the kingdom of heaven. That's one element of it. And it will continue for those who come after Jesus. So this verse is hard to be dogmatic about. So there's another way of this being violent too. Yes, opposition to the kingdom of heaven. John was in prison. That's kind of suffering violence. Jesus would ultimately suffer violence as the kingdom would advance. But there's another way, I think, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence too, which is a bit more obscure, but nonetheless it's in the deep text of Scripture and what theologians believe it is. While there is strong opposition and resistance to the advancement of the kingdom, at the same time, it is not easy to enter into the kingdom. So there may be a sense here of, yes, opposition coming to those as you advance it, but for you and I to enter the kingdom, there's a certain violence, if you like. It's not the best word. Vigorous is another good one. Did you enter the kingdom of God vigorously? Was there any violence when Christ called you to himself? Would it be possible for you to use the word that it has caused violent upheaval in your life? Did it cost you anything? Did it kind of shake you? It's not, the kingdom of heaven is not for those who just walk in, easy peasy. Where do I sign up? So, that sounds great. Yeah, I'll believe. I'm good. I'm Christian now. Great. I'm all in. Now, the kingdom of heaven isn't for wimps. It's not for those who just want to get fire insurance and just know that they're going to be forgiven and have eternal life when they're dead and then just live a casual life. That is not what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's more violent than that, if you like. It challenges us to the core, doesn't it? It says, wait, if I believe in this Jesus, who was announced by this John, and I follow this Jesus, it's going to cost me everything, right? Yes, Jesus made that clear from the beginning. Yes, it is. You have to die to yourself so you can live with Christ. It challenges every part of our being, our thoughts, our decisions, our actions, our beliefs, our choices of marriage, our choices of jobs, our choices of everything. It impacts everything. I think there's a sense there that the entrance into the kingdom is not just easy. William Hendrickson, another commentary I read, says this. He talks about entrance into the kingdom does come by repentance and faith. Repentance for sin and faith in Christ. An obedient faith. But that still requires even that coming in and then staying in the kingdom. You know, it's not just getting in and going, whew, I'm in. I'm safe, close the door now, I can just live as I please. Being part of the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. Earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. If we are to be true members of the kingdom of heaven. Would you agree? It's supposed to. And all that endeavor and energy and exertion is for the cause of Christ, for his glory and for our highest good as a Christian. And Henderson says, this is true because Satan is mighty and he's violent. And he has a large army of helpers, demons. And he has learned to use crafty measures and receives aid and support from man's natural sinful heart and the whole world system. Therefore, it takes vigor and force to overcome and take possession of the kingdom and all the blessings of salvation. It takes vigor and force to overcome and take possession of the kingdom and all the blessings of salvation. See, God wants us to have the blessings of salvation. That's why the Beatitudes were so awesome. But if you look at the Beatitudes in chapter 5, they're not easy. It talks about persecution. And I think all that language is tied into this verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. It's on both sides of the aisle. Verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's the whole entire Old Testament prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. It's back to John. He's elevating John again. He wants us to have the right view of John. So the words of Jesus in verse 12 about the violent part imply that with John, a whole new period had begun. Right? A whole new era of God's work had begun. That turning point with John. And as it did, the kingdom of heaven started to press forward vigorously in spite of violent opposition, in spite of resistance in men's hearts. And this verse 13 affirms what Jesus would say after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. That all the law and the prophets, they spoke of me. But here he says about John the Baptist. He says, all the prophets ending in Malachi, which would be a period of 400 years, silence, until John himself came as the one prophesied. Look at Malachi. So turn back to the last beginning of Matthew and turn back one page and you'll come to Malachi. Here's how the Old Testament ended before John the Baptist came 400 years later. Verse 5 and 6 of Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So that's that violence part too, or the wrath part. What Jesus is saying here in verse 14 is if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come in Malachi 4. The Jews, Judaism, were waiting for the coming of Elijah. That's why some thought John the Baptist was Elijah who had come back. He said, no, I'm not Elijah. Jesus says, yes, he was. What does he mean? the spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah, and if you look at the spirit of Elijah in his prophetic work, he stood up against Jezebel and Ahab in a time when it was almost, oh, he saved the nation. Elijah was the forerunner, if you like, in the way of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah with him. And Christ said, if you're willing to accept it, he is John the Baptist, Elijah who is to come. Fulfillment of not only Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, but also of the very last words of the Old Testament. And then 400 years. Fantastic, isn't it? For all the law and prophets prophesied until John. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the angel said of John to his father, look there, I looked at this a couple of weeks ago over Christmas, which is why, again, the scriptures are so magnificent. Chapter 1 of Luke, when the angel is appearing to Zechariah, speaking of John, and he will turn many of his children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And see that? That's Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and Malachi 3 and 1. The angel was telling him. Jesus says, yeah, he is Elijah who is to come. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what Jesus has said about John not only defends and affirms John, but more than anything else, see, his point is not to defend and put John up. It's not about John. It never was about John. But he wants them to have the right impression of John, even though John has expressed some doubts, perhaps. Because more than anything, if you get John right, you get Jesus right, right? If you get John wrong, then you're getting Jesus wrong, so to speak. Now, I'm not saying that everyone has a great theology of John the Baptist. Most people don't think of John the Baptist at all in their thinking of Christ, which is okay. But biblically, we want to know where this is all coming from. What Jesus has said here in this little description is it contains deep truths, deep matters, which challenge the spiritual understanding of those who are willing to really hear. Right? Scripture isn't always just easy. Sometimes we wish it was just like easy, just spoon feed, and just tell me what I need to hear and I'll believe it. Well, that's not the way the scripture works. We're thinking people, right? We are to wrestle with scripture. And he says, if you have open ears and an open heart, we will receive new and surprising truths, not just about John, but about Christ and the dots. Don't you love it when the dots are connected? Well, John is a massive dot to Jesus. You get John right, then you're ready to receive Christ and what he has to say. John and his ministry was a significant part of the salvation history narrative. So, closing. Jesus' words were not designed to make sure everyone knew the real John. It's like, he's my friend, he's my cousin. He wasn't saying, I'm going to make sure John goes down in history as a great man so that we can put him up on a pedestal. That wasn't the point. He was a great tool. He wasn't wanting John just to be held in high esteem just so he gets his due deserts. No, as a humble, obedient servant, people wanted to know that this humble, obedient servant pointed you all to me. He's pointing everything John did was pointing to me. So if you're listening to John, you simply have to listen to me. He was calling attention to the fact of who John was and who his ministry was all about. So, if you receive and hear his message, you're ready to hear and receive my message, which takes it to a whole new level. And the message of the good news of the kingdom was that here is Christ, here I am. come to do the will of the Father. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, where I will take the sin of the world as the Lamb of God upon my body. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. I'm going to be taken, and I'm going to be nailed to a tree. And I'm going to suffer not just the physical death on the cross, but the spiritual agony caused by the wrath of God for your sin on my body. I will atone for your sins, be a propitiation. I will avert the wrath of God from you to me. That's why we sang, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," right? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. That's why we said that three times. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus is the great prophet, right? Prophet, priest, and king. So here are some questions. Are you perplexed about Jesus today? Are you confused about your faith? Are you doubting him? Are your circumstances too big to overcome that you can't continue on in faith? Do you have unmet expectations about God that he's disappointed you? Is your perspective on God too small? Probably. That's why we need the full range of scripture to explain to us what's happening here. Are you willing to accept John's testimony about Jesus? Any reason to doubt John, who came in the spirit of Elijah, was in the wilderness like a wild man, cost him his life, cost him his head for standing up for righteousness? Know that he was the last prophet. There's no one else coming. It ended with John the Baptist. And in a way, it began with John the Baptist, right? If so, then are you really ready to listen to Jesus? He who has ears to hear, let him hear Christ. Not John, Christ. He must decrease. John, Christ increases. John, it's like with us. This life we're living, it's not about us. It's not about you increasing and becoming you. It's about you allowing Christ in you to live by the Spirit for his glory and your highest good, to be Christian in this world. Thirdly, do you value the position and privileges of the kingdom of heaven? Do you value your position and privilege as a Christian, being a member of the kingdom of heaven, so much that you are willing to lay aside everything else that vies for that position of priority, so that it comes under Christ? Christ and his kingdom work takes number one priority in your life. And all the things that are valuable, that you hold dear. Oh, they're super valuable. And God says, yes, they are valuable. Take care of those things. But don't allow them to become your idol. Don't let them to become your God. Christ is king in everything. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to have that violence? Are you allowed to let the gospel have more of its way and to shake us to the core more than it currently is? We should be saying yes by God's grace. And so we must understand, fourthly, we must understand that being a member, participant in the kingdom of heaven, we call it in the church today, in the church age, will always bring conflict, will always bring opposition, and will always require vigorous commitment and perseverance for it to advance, both in your own spiritual life, like, I want to be a better Christian. Well, you have to enter into what it is. It's not just going to happen. And as we enter into our personal spiritual growth, then with that strengthening, we have an influence in our world around it. And we do that together, right? We do it, we battle individually, but together. Like right now, we are coming together to receive a charge from Christ to have ears to hear. It is not the pathway of blessing of an easy, comfortable, soft life. That's what Jesus is saying. And then lastly, just a sum up question. Do you have ears to listen? Carefully and more comprehensively to Jesus on a regular basis. This would come with everything, every time you get up in the morning and you spend time in the Word, every time you open this holy Word and spend time in prayer and come to church and have Bible studies and interact with one another and just do your job in the world. Are you listening to Christ as you do all those things? Because he does speak everywhere, right? There's nowhere we can go on earth where he isn't when we call out to him, right? We sing that song, we run to this side of the world or that side or to the heights or the depths. He is there. You can't run away from him, which is a good thing, isn't it? Could you imagine if you could run away and hide from God? It'd be horrible, wouldn't it? No, he knows us and he seeks us. So today, the last word is this: he who has ears to hear, let him, her, hear the words of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I've stopped talking now, but I pray that you haven't. And I pray that just this unusual passage might continue to speak to us. I pray that where it's been unclear, that you will make it clear as we meditate upon the word of God preached today and what we've heard and what we've learned. Help us, Lord, not to be apathetic or indifferent or to give up in understanding your scriptures, but help us to see that everything points to Christ. All the prophets of old just pointed to Christ over centuries and centuries. And John appeared and he announced the coming of Christ. And you came, and John decreased, that you increased. So now, Lord, as we've heard all the messages of the Word of God, we've read the Old Testament, and we understand it more and more. And yet now we come to Christ, the fulfillment of it all. And it's still being fulfilled. And we know we are on the right side of history right now. We look back at the completed work of Christ that we sung about, but we also look forward to your second coming, when you really do come in judgment. Help us, Lord, to embrace and hear your word with ears that are willing to hear. We give you thanks in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.